Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Thank you. You may be seated.
This letter to Timothy by Paul is a letter, of course, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, that he might understand and comprehend what the church is all about, how the church is to be operating, more specifically, how we're to conduct ourselves in the household of God. We understand this according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and once again, I know that we're being repetitive in this, but just to kind of cement it in your mind, the reason or the purpose of the book is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. It's not only telling us what we should be doing, it's telling us who we are. We are the family, we are the household of God. And all the way through this letter, we're seeing that this household is not only the household of God, but a very unique household, and the administration of God is very different than the way we see most households operated. As we come to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, what is clear is that God wants this household to be built upon something that is real. And that the goal of the household should be something that is genuine and sincere. So he writes this in verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Right off the bat, he lets us know what we are here to do. And we also understand that this love is not our love, because obviously the world has a lot of definitions about what love is all about, but it is the love of God. John writes in 1 John, in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. And so God begins to show us that he is love, and the definition of love is made clear by knowing him. So that God literally gives a commandment according to Paul as he writes Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and that commandment is to declare the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us that Christ came and he saved us while we were yet sinners, while we were still hateful against him. He died for us. Now, it's one thing for you to die, as Jesus will say, it's one thing to die for a friend. It's quite another thing to die for an enemy. But Christ died for us while we were yet enemies of God. And the wrath of God, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, was upon us. So that the great love of God is, well, almost incomprehensible. But that's what this family is about, to live according to that. And to live according to the message of this. Paul then goes on to explain in the first chapter that he was shown mercy, that he might be a messenger of mercy. And in a way, the household of God, we are made to proclaim that message of mercy, that God will forgive sinners. What a wonderful message it is, and what a wonderful household we can actually become a part of. The strange thing is that though many people know what we're supposed to be doing, we not only don't seem to be doing it, we're not doing it his way. So by the time he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he begins to tell us that each person, each gender has a specific role in proclaiming the message of Christ. And I know that we live in a world in which we want a cookie cut out, well, this is what everybody does, and just memorize this thing, and, you know. But God says, you know, I've made you unique, I've made you different, and you have a purpose in the body of Christ that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. But you need to understand what your role is. Because if you do this thing wrong, it's going to hinder people coming to Christ rather than bringing them to me. We know that that's his goal. In fact, Paul not only mentions it twice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in which he says in verse 1, this is the commandment of God, which is the commandment of proclaiming the Savior of the world. But he goes on to say and make reference to in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of blessed God. Good news, of course, being that wonderful message of that God loves you. And then according to verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? Save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It's the message. And so by the time you come to chapter 2, he lets us know that there are distinctive roles, but he also lets us know that it's God, according to verse 4, if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God is the Savior of the world, and if God is the one who alone saves, then he must know how to do it. The one thing that should be preached from the pulpit Sunday after Sunday is not only what God wants done, but the way in which he wants it done. And unfortunately, what has happened is the destruction of the household, the destruction of the family, and because of that, we're still maybe even proclaiming the message, but the world is going, that doesn't look any different than we do. So that when you come to chapter 3, he says, the people that you want overseeing the church and the plan of God are people that have really organized their own household according to the pattern of Christ. And so his statement is in chapter 3 and verse 4, the person who is to be an overseer in the church must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control in all dignity. And he goes on to say in verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He says the same thing to the deacon, that he tells them that he has to have his household under control. Likewise, a man of dignity. And it says in verse 12, let deacons be husbands of only one wife and good managers of the children and their own households. God has established a pattern, and God has established roles. And in those roles and in those patterns, if we begin to follow them according to his way, we begin to proclaim the glorious gospel. People's lives begin to get changed because they see the evidence of something that is real, something that is true. If somebody is preaching the gospel and yet they've destroyed their own household, how will they be able to convey to you that Jesus saves? How will they be able to convey to you that he changes your lives, that he brings people together, that he unites people? How can he do that? So the point of the book is, and the letter is that the church has a distinction, and the distinction is, well, as according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, that we're to be a light set on a hill, a city that is obvious and easy to see by the world. In other words, probably one of the greatest venues of evangelism is you living out the truth of the gospel. That God has saved you, he's changed you. The relationships have then been changed in your households. And the world looks at that and they go, how come they seem to always get along, and how come they seem to actually love each other? These people come together as a church and they're from all different walks and places of life, and they seem to somehow gel. How is that? And Scripture says, and Jesus says, they will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. That's how the world will know. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, the word has gone out from you because the world has seen the changes that have been in you. The bottom line is that our gospel needs to be, and the life that we live needs to be real. It needs to be true. And it is in the evidence of the overseers, in which it says in verse 2 of chapter 3, an overseer must be above reproach to the husband of one wife, so he's faithful, he's temperate, he's even tempered, he's not manic depressive, he's prudent, he's respectable, he's hospitable, he actually sees no boundaries of bias, he cares for everybody. His lifestyle is such that he's able to teach because of his testimony. It's not talking about the ability of teaching, it's talking about the fact that doors are open because his life and his conduct are pure and right. It goes on and says the same thing of the deacon, that the one who serves is a man of good reputation, those outside the church as well as inside the church. And he's been living this life that has been a life of dignity and not double-tongued. And he's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He's not addicted to anything. And ultimately, he's a person that cares for people far more than he would money, not fond of sordid gain. Scripture is telling us that this happening in a life is almost inexplicable. How can people change to this degree? How can it be that at one point, as Paul will say in chapter 1, you know, I was a blasphemer of God, of Christ, and now I love him and follow him. How can that change be? And so he ends in 1 Timothy chapter 3 by saying, this is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's something that you can't explain, but it's something that comes about when you put all of your faith in Christ. I can't explain it, but I know the day that I came and I bowed my knee before God and I said, I want to receive you as Lord and Savior. My life began to change. Now, there are many things that needed to change in my life, but I can tell you that my desires changed. The things that I wanted to pursue changed. And the way that I saw things changed. And God began to work. And at one time, you know, in my life, if you told me not to do something, that's exactly what I wanted to do. But God so changed me that I actually wanted to do the right thing. And I sought for people to actually correct me, which it was bizarre. I mean, why would I seek for people to correct me? I've been dodging those people all my life. But I was actually looking for them because I wanted to grow in the knowledge, in the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. So he says, great is the mystery of godliness, right? By common confession, verse 16 of chapter 3, if you look at it. Common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That by, according to verse 16, by comprehending the work of Christ, the Spirit of God begins to move in my life and change me. So that the family of God is not moved and regulated by regiment or by rules. The family of God is moved by the Spirit of God. It's a very different way of operation, isn't it? Because you can have a long list of rules for a household, and you know, the household can walk away from that and never be better. But if something happens in here, this is why, parents, you should always be pointing your children to receive Christ, to submit to him, to love God. Because once that happens, then they truly change. Up to that point, they're just, you know, changing for you. And believe me, that will change when they have other friends or they grow up to be, you know, there are other spheres of influence that they'll adopt. But if, in fact, their heart has changed, then what is moving them now is not the rules and the list, but the Spirit of God. So the way that he starts off in chapter 4 is, the Spirit of God explicitly says. What he's telling us is that the household of God is moved by the Spirit of God and the love for Christ. Why do you do what you do? Well, if it's not because you love God, if it's not because you are enthralled over the fact that, as Paul says, I received mercy. Of all people who didn't deserve it, he gave me mercy. For that reason, I'll love him forever. And really, the love of Christ constrains us, moves us, motivates us. It's what causes us to do it. If you're not doing what you're doing because you love God, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And quite frankly, there are no rewards for you, ever. There's no real benefit to doing that. I mean, let me tell you this. The world doesn't like goody two-shoes. So if you're being good so that people will see you, you're going to not only be disliked by non-believers, but you won't be accepted in the kingdom of God because you're not doing it for Christ. So I don't even understand why people do it. But as it says in chapter 4, the Spirit of God is the one that moves us. And he says, now what you need to do is focus on what the Spirit of God is saying in your lives. One of the things that we try to spend a lot of time in is in discipleship. But one of our main goals of discipleship is not as much getting you to know things as it is getting that knowledge in here. The scripture says, thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God doesn't work unless you treasure it. If you're just memorizing, if you're just learning it, it doesn't work. It's like it's broken. The only way the Word of God works is if you treasure it, if you love it. And as the Word of God is treasured and loved, then it begins to do a transforming work in your life. So what he begins to say to the family is that there are going to be a lot of influences that come in that try to move you off base. And he actually uses the phrase, as we've been talking about, doctrines of demons. And those doctrines of demons, if I can put it very simplistically, doctrine of demon is anything that can get you, that can get me, that can get the church doing nothing. That's a doctrine of demons. We oftentimes make reference to the fact that demons means actually God of fortune. Is actually where we get the word demon. But the point is that the enemy is trying to get us to do stuff that is non-essential, non-important, non-beneficial. Because the fact of the matter is that the evil one doesn't care if we attend church. He doesn't care if we contribute financially. The evil one really doesn't care if we memorize scripture or if we practice self-denial. The evil one doesn't care if we have religious gestures that we do and we sing songs and we have long prayers. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 6, he likes for us to get involved in long prayers. And by the way, I've fallen asleep on a lot of those. Oftentimes those long prayers, as Matthew 6 says, is just a way in which man can elevate himself, especially when he does it with audience. The evil one is not impressed and doesn't care if we get a degree. He doesn't care if we pass a test. He doesn't care if we finish a program. He doesn't care. And he doesn't care if we have an experience. I mean, you can have you go to a concert and you have an experience. He doesn't care if you have an experience. He doesn't care if you embrace a trinket. He doesn't care. Just don't get real with God. Just don't really love him. Just don't really care for the body of Christ. Do all that other stuff. So the doctrine of demons is pretty interesting. By means of hypocrisy, have seared their own conscience. Men who forbid marriage, well, that's self-denial, isn't it? Yeah. And as we talked about, we won't go over it too much again, but the very thing that God commanded man to do, and God had actually, it was his idea, okay, it's not good for you to be alone, so why would that be a bad thing? I don't know where that came up with. But the bottom line is that man will invent anything to get the church busy doing things that are not productive. It talks about the things that we eat. You know, concentrate on the foods that you eat, and that'll be spiritual. That's not spiritual. It has nothing to do with relationships. It has nothing to do with building the church of God. Colossians, to give an example of this, Colossians in chapter 2, kind of a parallel passage to this, but it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to festival, new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions." These things that he has seen, and it causes him to be inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. He goes, "I've had an experience that nobody else has had." So what? If you're not loving the brethren, you're not obeying God. You're not doing what he wants you to do. So the passage then goes on and says that these things, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking your stand on visions which you have seen inflated without cause by your fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, to whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows together in growth which is from God. Now watch verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things destined to perish? Let me stop here. If you're messing with things that are destined to perish and you're making them religious, spiritual things, you're wasting your time, and the evil one, the doctrine of demons, have won, because you're not focusing on what God has called you to do. These are matters, if you look in verse 23, which are to be sure have appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, and the severe treatment of the body. But watch the end phrase. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, he's got you doing stuff that doesn't work. See? I mean, you can repeat a prayer 500,000 times. How is it working? I keep having to pray it. Well, then it's not working. See? As long as he can get you doing stuff that doesn't work. The fact of the matter is that most churches involve themselves, most people involve themselves in things that never change them, really, in the heart. But that's the one thing that matters to God. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he even says, you know, you got to get out of anything that does this, and you need to point out these things. And in verse 6, one of the reasons why I point out these things to you is because why? Scripture tells me to point them out to you. Yeah, verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Watch verse 7. But have nothing to do with what? Worldly fables. Okay. So what is that talking about? Of course, we went through this, and I'm just reiterating. But the fact of the matter is that we can talk about all kinds of stories and things. Do you know what the Apocrypha is? Do you know what the word means? Obscure. Obscure. It's pseudepigraphic material, which means that it's false writings. The church fathers knew it was false writings. That's why they called it Apocrypha. Nevertheless, some churches still have it in their Bibles. Why? Because they have some interesting stories in them. And some of them kind of have historical, but it gets people involved in things that are not scriptural, that are not true. You know what the opposite of true is? Obscure. So the Word of God is true. Apocrypha is, by its name, obscure. Darkness, shadows. But if we can talk about these things, if we can read about these things, if we can interject them into the whole church thing, then it keeps us from doing what we should be doing. And that is living and abiding in the godliness which God has called us to do. That's why he says in verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? Start living this life. So by the time we come to the end of this particular chapter, as Paul then finishes this letter, and all the way through he's been saying, okay, you need to, I mean, he's been telling us what to focus. Obviously, at the beginning of chapter 4, he tells us not to focus on or not to pay attention to the doctrines of demons. Don't pay attention to that, but listen to what the Spirit of God is saying and focus on that. And then in chapter 6, as you go to the next paragraph, he's telling us to focus on the words of faith. In fact, he says there in verse 6, constantly nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. In other words, get yourself in something that's real, something that's true, so that by the time he finishes the passage, he literally sums up and he says, Timothy, you've got to be engrossed in those things that really matter. If you're a head of a household and you really care for your family, you're going to have a conversation someday. And hopefully you've been having them all your life with your family. Look, family, we need to do stuff that really matters. Because there's a lot of stuff that you and I can do that matters zero. So he turns to Timothy and he says, look, Timothy, you can't be intimidated because you're young. And one of the things I love about verse 12, and I want you to look specifically at verse 12 with me. One of the reasons I love verse 12 so much is that it's telling us that character trumps seniority. That's a very interesting verse. Because Timothy is younger, and yet we know there are people that are older and perhaps have greater degrees, perhaps have greater tenure, but not in the household of God. Character always trumps seniority. You can have people that are older and didn't get any wiser. You can have people that have experience and never learned from it. So what are we looking for? Always, it's the character. I just want to remind you, Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. 30. He finishes at 33. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Now, he's taken it out of the world of academia and put it in the realm of duty, hasn't he? We've gone from doctrine to duty in just 2 seconds. And what he's done for us is he's displayed, this has to be real in your own life, Timothy. I mean, if you're going to make an impact, you have to be, this has to be a part of you. What's interesting is that he uses the phrase, show yourself an example, if you look at the end of verse 12, to those who believe. The word that he uses for example is the same word that is used for somebody that takes this heavy metal thing and he puts it on another piece of metal and he bangs on it with a hammer and he leaves an imprint. And the point of the matter is that you need to leave an indelible mark on the minds of the people that are around you that they'll never forget. That your lifestyle, your love for God should be so impactful that the people around you never forget what it looks like. And if you look within the passage, he literally describes in speech, which he uses the word logos, which is not only making reference to the things that you say, but the intent in the way that you say it. So you should be making an impact in not only the things that you say, but the intent of your heart that's being expressed. And you should be making an impact by the manner of way or the life that you lead, the way that you conduct yourself in the world, as Peter would say, the way that you behave yourself. And you should be making an impact in the way that you deal with people in your charitable dealings. In other words, you should be a charitable person, is basically the word that is used within the text. And you should be a person that has strong convictions, that is recognizable. You know, people should be walking away and go, whoa, that person actually believes in that. I mean, that should just be, it should walk away then. And he says, and your life should be so pure that they go, I actually think he might be sinless. That doesn't mean that you're doing it for show, but it means that you have a love for those things and your desire is, and it leaves an impact on people's minds and on their hearts. Is that the way you're living your life? Well, he tells Timothy, he says, this is what we elevate in the household. This is what we elevate. And it should be, these are the people that we want leading the church, because these are the people that are going to display what is real more than anybody else. People are going to walk away and they're going to say, this is real. So it's no wonder he says in verse 14, so don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. So not only is he dealing with character, but what he's dealing with the fact that there's a recognition that God has literally distinguished us in a very unique way, every one of us, by the way, in a very unique way by giving us a gift, a spiritual gift, Scripture calls it. Did you know that when you were saved, Ephesians chapter 1 says that the Spirit of God came within you? You know, according to Romans chapter 12, that a measure of faith has been given to you. You know that according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that you've become a part of the body of Christ and God has made you very distinctive in what that part is to be. Do you know that one of the ways that you minister, in fact, the way that you minister best is by recognizing what your spiritual gift is and ministering in that? Did you know that? Do you know that you'll make the greatest impact by submitting to the Spirit of God? Because he's the one that chose, Scripture says, that he gave you a gift just as he wills, so you didn't invent it. Which also means, just to remind you, that it's not about talent, it's not about ability, it's not about skill, it's not about your prowess. That's not a spiritual gift. You know what a spiritual gift is? It's usually something that you wouldn't naturally do. It comes supernaturally. And it's highly recognizable that it's something that God had called you to do. Do you know that by not disregarding that gift, the passage says in verse 14, do not neglect. Another word would be disregard. Don't disregard the spiritual gift within you. That by you regarding it, more people are being saved. Because it's listening to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is directing us and moving us. I was talking to somebody just the other week, and they were saying, you know, my talents and abilities lie here, but when I came to know the Lord, he moved me in a whole different realm, and I would have never thought that this is the place I would be. But that's the Spirit of God. And as you're listening to the Spirit of God and he's moving the household, then things are being done properly and decently and in order. These are the ways you ought to conduct your, this is the way you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. You listen to the Spirit of God, let him make the decisions. And so don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which we've bestowed upon you, are actually affirmed upon you by the prophetic utterance. Another way of putting that would be divine affirmation of God. Give you an example of what this looks like in Acts chapter 13, if you look with me, in which godly men were sitting around, I say sitting around, were ministering to the Lord, and in their ministering to the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord just moved them. It says in chapter 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up from Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And while they were, watch verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, I don't know how But I have felt the moving of the Spirit saying, you need to move this person into this position. I've felt that. And what's interesting is you not only are moved that way, but the Spirit of God affirms it in other hearts that are there. And while they, that's a plural, were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. They go, these people God has ordained for this. And let me just say this, God has given you a spiritual gift and it will be recognizable to authority within your body. But it says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you, verse 14 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. And he says, verse 15, take pains with these things. If you just look, give attention, verse 13, verse 14, don't neglect, verse 15, take pains, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, so that you could be shining and apparent to all, that everybody would see the obvious of this. Take great care about these things. Care deeply would probably be the best way to put verse 15, verse 1, verse 15, the beginning. Take pains, care deeply for these things. Be absorbed in them. Then he says this in verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. That's reflexive, which means he's got to be examining of himself. To your teaching, persevere in these things. Watch how it ends. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for you and for yourself and for those who hear you. What did we say from the very beginning was the purpose of the household? Well, that people would be saved. So what is he saying this manner of life will do? Save people. You see, we want to talk people into heaven. We want to argue people into heaven. We want to picket people into heaven, but we don't want to live our lives so that people will be drawn to heaven. But Scripture is telling us the most powerful way to save. And what it's also telling us is that as your pastor, I cannot neglect these things, and I have to be focused on proclaiming the Word of God. It's interesting, he says in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading. Why would he want public reading? I'm going to tell you why. Why is it necessary for you to be in the Bible? We talked about this the other day, right? All right, I can have the Word of God on the screen. You don't even have to bring your Bible. Why is it necessary you bring your Bible? Why is it necessary that you see it? Because you need to see that it says it. You need to own it for yourself. Public reading involves you in on it. And look, you need to go home. You need to open this up again. And you need to say, what is it I need to do? What is it that moves people's hearts? It says, give attention to public reading of Scripture. And then, what is my job? Look at the next phrase. Exhortation. Now, great word, because it just, a wonderful picture. It's taking somebody and bringing them alongside. It's kind of an encouragement. But in this particular setting, it's somebody that does it through persuasive discourse. In other words, I need to know Scripture well enough to be able to convey to you what it's actually saying, and in some way show you how necessary it is for you to do this. And believe me, I spend time struggling with this in my own life. First of all, I have to come to God and go, okay, you got to make this real in my life. But then I come to a point, how can I say this in a way that it wouldn't detract, but it would enhance the Scripture? Because these are words of life, aren't they? So I should be saying it. Perhaps I should be giving you refreshing words of life, in some cases, inspirational entreaty, but I'm drawing you next to me and I'm saying, you've got to own this. So the Scripture says that I need to give public reading to draw you in on this, and then he uses the word, and in my teaching I need to instruct and direct and warn and give you principles to live by. The bottom line in this is that God is giving us as a family the message to save people. And if you look at the very end, verse 16, if you do this, look at the phrase, you will ensure salvation. You see the word? Okay. Write this word out, sozo. The way you would spell it is S-O-Z-O, sozo. Actually sounds like it has a D in it, but it's probably would be spelled in English this way. It's a transliteration, but this is the word. Sozo is the word that he used here. It is a form of the word, you know, salvation or to save, but it is a far broader term than I think most of us imagine, because what the word makes reference to is making people whole. That's a very interesting concept. In fact, one of the places that it's seen is in Mark 5:23 or Luke 8:36, where it's literally translated to make you well. To make you well. That's a great translation. What it's saying is that it's going to restore you to health. It's going to make you safe. It's going to preserve you from danger. It's going to save you from injury and destruction. In other words, if I'll preach Scripture right, we can keep you from the things that would destroy your life. We'll put it another way. If you'll abide by the words of this Bible, it will keep your families from splitting. It will keep your lives from being destroyed. It will keep hate from consuming you. It will keep fear from controlling you. It will keep death from winning in your life, if you'll just do what these things say. That's pretty wild, isn't it? I mean, what a responsibility that is. Psalm chapter 19 reads this way. A wonderful psalm in which it talks about the glory of God seen in all of creation and how the magnificence of his glory shines in the sun, and really is a picture of God wanting to do great things, and that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But it says this in verse 7, if you pick up with me. The law of the Lord is what?
Perfect,
comprehensively flawless. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. You know, if your heart's rejoicing, you can't be depressed. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They should be more desirable than anything. Watch verse 11. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. You feel like you don't have purpose in life? Maybe it's because you're doing nothing. You see, the only thing that the evil one has to do is to get the church doing nothing. Just as long as church helps zero. I mean, you can help people, but if you don't bring them to Christ, then you help them zero. You can encourage people. You can come up to people and say, you know, they're there, you know, I'm your best friend. But if you don't introduce them to Christ, you encourage them zero. If, in fact, you try to build them up in some way by buying them things, but you didn't introduce them to Christ, you built them up zero. In fact, anything that you do in the flesh is zero. That's Galatians chapter 6. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If a man sows according to the flesh, of the flesh he reaps corruption, zero. But if he sows according to the Spirit, of the Spirit he reaps life. What does that mean? Well, that means that if in fact you're focused on that which matters, pointing people to Christ and being the example that you need to be and doing it the way that God tells you to, and letting it be a part of your life, and it has to be real, that means your spirit has to be in it. Your spirit is bearing witness with his spirit that he's God. And so you're beginning to live, and people go, you know what? I see conviction in this guy. He actually believes that stuff. You know what's going to happen around you? People are going to start coming. People that are seeking truth are going to start coming to you. They're going to start coming to you. Because for the first time in their lives, what they've seen is not church. It's real church. And they've seen life, and they've seen it abundant, and they've seen the reality of it. You see, the only thing that evil has to do is to get us doing nothing. And the church is doing a whole lot of nothing. We're involved in a lot of social programs. We're involved in a lot of raising money. We're involved in a lot of stupid stuff. But nobody's living the life, and nobody's acting it at home. And nobody's actually being real with what they know is true. Can you imagine what would happen if we actually did what we were called to do? If you actually lived according to the spiritual gift that God gave you, could you actually, wouldn't that be interesting to see what would happen? That if you would take pains in those things, be absorbed in those things, and say, Lord, make me a blessing the way you have called me to be a blessing. I mean, I've done it before. I've used a screwdriver to hammer in a nail. It doesn't work well, and it usually messes up more things than it. God has made you a very unique way to do a very special work and to proclaim the excellencies of his gospel. The purpose of Scripture is to direct you in that. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk in your perfect path and in your will. Lord, we want to make an indelible mark on the minds and the hearts of those around us, especially to even those believers around us. Father, it's our desire to do things your way, not only to do what is right, but to do it the right way. And Father, we know that this has been skewed, and the inability for the church to really proclaim that which is true has been obscured by virtue of doing it the wrong way. And though people might walk down aisles, and though people might repeat words, it doesn't mean that anything has changed, because nothing seems to be changing in our own homes. Your word is convicting to us because it's telling us that things have to be right in our homes. We have to be right. And this is convicting to us. But you tell us in your word that if we're going to be impactful, if this is at all going to be a family, it's got to be done right. It's got to be done true. And it's got to be done with heart. It's got to be the Spirit of God that moves us, not the regiment of man, the intimidation of organization. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to listen to the simplicity of Scripture. You've been called to be a part of a household. Did you know that? God so loved you that he died for you, that all of your sins, all of the things that you did wrong, everything that you've messed up has been paid for. Do you know that our whole message is about the fact that you receive mercy? And that everything can instantly change today? Do you understand that? Can you comprehend that when you truly receive this gift, that the Spirit of God is going to change your heart? That he's going to endow you with a gift that is very unique to you. And as you focus on what he has called you to do, you're going to impact people around you. You'll recognize that no place, no position, no person in God's kingdom is insignificant. All have a viable, wonderful part in the family. Do you understand that it's far more about character than anything else? And about that character being real. What we're talking about is real change, and if you want real change, you've come to the right place. This is the house. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, tell God what you want. You pray a sunny place. Thank you.